There are two readings this morning. The first one is from Acts chapter 21 and can be found on page 1118 in the church Bibles. Acts chapter 21, and it's the description of Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, beginning at verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" Then the second reading is Ephesians chapter 2, and that can be found on page 1174. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
As we stand, let's pray. Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. May your words be to us this morning what they are, May they be breath and words from our God, and may we be those who, because of them, learn to love what you love and do what you would do, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you've got a convenient seat and you've got a Bible open at Ephesians 2, that should leave you set up. I don't know whether these are going to be essential. I'm hoping they'll be helpful. All the doodles are from ideas given me by Dr. Michael Yu, the now famous author. They were all done for me by Pippa Cheshire. The equipment comes from CTC. Tony Thomas set it up. There's not much I can do wrong. But if you found them helpful at the end, it's probably easiest just to thank me. So that's fine. As this is a sort of, you know, every member sermon, I ought to also acknowledge that Elspeth Pitt did some research for me on Friday. And she revealed to me from her newspaper that the most expensive hedge in history is at the moment in Selly Oak, Birmingham. Two pensioners have been involved in a 15-year wrangle over a row of ornamental Leylandii trees running between their gardens. The 86-year-old who planted them was delighted when they grew to a height of 35 feet. His neighbour, who's a mere stripling of 66, found that they cast what he called a depressing winter gloom over his garden and promptly lopped them down to a height of 7 feet. So far, the dispute has cost more than £50,000 in legal fees and damages on its way to the Court of Appeal, and it's still got a long way to run. Well, only lawyers need smile. Now, the background to the passage we're looking at today is hedges or barriers that are far more substantial than any row of ornamental trees. I'm about to give you a rapid overview, probably of most of the Bible, but certainly of where we were last week. Let's see if this works. At the beginning, see, it's remarkably graphic, this. When God made man, all was sweetness and light between us. But, as you know, you only have to read as far as Genesis 3 to discover that the situation changed. And a barrier grew up between God and man. A barrier of sin and rebellion, a barrier of God's judgment against us. You don't read much further through the account of the Bible, and you discover that God is a rescuing God. And as he begins to make his promises with people, and as he begins to give his laws to them, so he sets apart a people who will be his people. And a barrier starts to grow up between Gentile and Jew. When this adds to complacency, so for the Jew, there's the great feeling that that barrier has been removed. And if they're this side of the line, well, then they're right with God. So as that barrier goes on, it seems for any who's a Gentile, who's not a Jew, the only way to God is to cross first this barrier, if ever they're to be in a relationship with God. These barriers are profoundly strong, and they're the barriers that we were looking at last week. As we remember, we saw how the Gentile was without Christ. How he was separated, a foreigner, excluded from all the privileges of those who had the covenant promises. Well, that is the setting. Those are the barriers that are with us. They're far more substantial, as I said, than trees, and they took far more than legal fees and damages to overcome them. When we come to Ephesians 2, as we look at the first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 10, the apostle tells the gospel story in terms of how we were dead and we've been made alive. When you reach the second half of the chapter, verses 11 to 22, he tells the gospel story in terms of how we were alienated and we've now been reconciled. In the first part, Christ Jesus is figured as the Savior. In the second part, Christ Jesus is the peacemaker. And it's his peacemaking that we're going to be studying in particular this morning. As we look at that middle paragraph, verses 14 to 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, Now, as we begin to look at it, let's look at what this peacemaking involved. Firstly, we're told in verse 14 that he has destroyed the barrier. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Paul is speaking of a dividing wall of hostility. This barrier, I'm sure, is the barrier he's speaking of between Gentile and Jew. It is this barrier in particular that he's focusing on in these early verses. His mind was no doubt picturing the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple proper there had its different courts for priests and the laymen and the laywomen, and they stood on a raised area, and you went down some 14 steps to reach the court of the Gentiles. And dividing the Gentiles from the temple proper wasn't just this height, but there was a 1.5 meter wall that went all the way around the temple. And placarded at regular intervals were signs in Greek and Latin. They dug up one of them, and the inscription reads something like this: "No foreigner may enter. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Now, the hostility was real and deep-seated. Here is one writer commenting on it from the Jewish perspective. He writes, "The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It wasn't even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death." So when we're talking about barriers this morning, we're not talking just about little green lines on an overhead acetator. We're not talking about ornamental trees. I suppose the nearest modern equivalent we may have seen in some way would be the walls that divide Belfast, that partition Catholic from Protestant. For the hostility of which the apostle is speaking here is at least as deep-rooted as you'll find in Ulster. And the apostle claims that Jesus has destroyed the barrier. Now, it is all the more remarkable in that when he wrote this letter, the wall around the temple was still standing. It wasn't until 70 AD when the Roman armies invaded that it would actually have been pulled down. More than that, as you probably know, the apostle's writing this letter from prison. And the arrest that had triggered the imprisonment came because, as we heard in the earlier reading, Paul had allegedly crossed that temple barrier with a Gentile. It may well be what's behind the whole letter. It's a general circular letter to the churches in the Ephesian area, and Trophimus, the man he was meant to have taken into the temple, was an Ephesian. Now, when word got back to Ephesus that in Jerusalem their apostle was arrested for allegedly worshipping with a Greek, now what would that do for the mixed Jew-Gentile congregation in Ephesus? So the apostle, innocent though he is of the charges, defiantly writes to say that they represent gospel truths. The barrier needed to come down. God had abolished it. Christ had, in the words of verse 14, made the two one. This is to be removed. Here's how one commentator puts it. The wall still stood, but it was already antiquated, obsolete, out of date, so far as its spiritual meaning went. The sign still stood, but the thing signified was broken down. Yes, it's an immensely powerful statement. that he destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And in verse 15, Paul explains how he did it. He destroyed the barrier by abolishing in his flesh, and it seems that that refers supremely to the cross, particularly as if you look up its counterpart in the letter to the Colossians, the sister letter, he abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. The apostle declares that Christ declared the law abolished as a barrier. Now, one day it would be good for us to actually look at how the New Testament views the law and all its purposes and aims and what Jesus came to do with it. We've not time to go into it in detail this morning. Jesus declared that he'd come to fulfill the law, not to empty it of meaning. But as he fulfilled it, so he abolished it as a barrier. He abolished the ceremonial law, the system of sacrifices and the rituals for cleanness and uncleanness that so affected social relationships, because he was the fulfillment of them. He was the sacrifice. So that in him is the distinctive, definitive mark of cleanness or uncleanness with God. He abolished the condemnation of the moral law, as he took all its charges on himself. And his purpose, we're told in verse 15, was to create in himself one new man out of the two. Not new in time, but a new kind of thing, that's what the word means, a new quality of thing which didn't exist before. The new man here is the Christian community, viewed corporately, all of us together. Thus, making peace. You see, Christ's peacemaking involves a negative as well as a positive. Negatively, he'd abolished what divided. He destroyed the barrier, so that positively he could create something united. One new man out of the two. I think we find it hard to marvel as we should at this, because the barrier of Jew and Gentile isn't that real to most of us. Though perhaps we can begin to see how striking it must have been for them. And it is fair to say that this is only one example of the uniting gospel power. One new man is the ultimate antidote to so much. We're told that in Christ Jesus there will be neither Jew nor Greek. It's the antidote to racism. Male or female, the antidote to sexism. Slave nor free, the antidote, if you like, to classism. Might have added neither young nor old, the antidote to ageism. Children are welcome in Christ. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Yes, there is a sense in which the gospel is politically correct. Here is Chuck Colson in his book describing something of the prison ministry, this time in a Belfast jail, to a Protestant paramilitary who'd been converted. David Hamilton approached in the maze, an IRA prisoner. The two men had never spoken, but they'd come to blows one day in the laundry. "I'd become a Christian," David told the man. "What are you telling me for?" the inmate sneered. David looked him in the eye. "I figure that's as good a reason as any to start talking to you." In the days that followed, David was shocked to find that God had taken away his hatred of IRA men. He joined a prayer group, and several of the members were former Catholic paramilitaries, now Christians. David still considered himself a good prod, but he found himself accepting Catholics as people, not faceless enemies. Seeing years of hatred eradicated gave David new vigor and certainty about God's miraculous power in situations humanly impossible to resolve. An IRA man who'd been serving time for three murders spoke to him one day. He said, "I've been watching you. You must be the happiest man in the prison." "I am," said David. "I know God." "How can you say that?" the other man sputtered. And so David told him how he'd seen God at work and explained the gospel to him and what Jesus had done. The IRA man prayed to receive Christ, and he and David hugged there in the cell. Yes, what a powerful thing the gospel is. What a powerful peacemaker this Christ is. He's pulled down, destroyed the barrier, abolished what had brought up a wall of hostility. But he's done more than that. For as we read on in verse 16, we discover that he's also put to death the hostility. He's destroyed the barrier and he's put to death the hostility. We must not put a full stop after verse 15. We must not reduce the gospel's reconciling peacemaking work to the horizontal level between man and man, woman and woman, man and woman. The gospel isn't politically correct, as a matter of fact. It reconciles us to one another as it reconciles us to God. And there's another hostility. It's not the hostility between Jew and Gentile, though that, at its best, was intended to symbolize it. Nor is it just the hostility between mankind and God, the hostility of the rebellious sinner. There's the hostility between God and man. Look back to verse 3 of chapter 2. You'll see it says there, all of us also lived among them at one time, that is to say, among those who followed the ways of the world, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. Well, the hostility that Christ has come to destroy is this hostility as well. And his purpose was not just to remove the barrier between Jew and Gentile, but to reconcile both of them, according to verse 16, both Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross. The NIV adds slightly to the confusion here, because it speaks about the cross by which he put to death their hostility. The original just speaks about the hostility. Now, it's the cross that ends this hostility. And then the plan is to reconcile both of them to God, both Jew and Gentile, so that his one new man comes as people come in Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile. They come together, they come the same way, they come as one in Christ, to God. When Christ bore our sin and judgment on the cross, God turned away his own wrath. His hostility ceased. It was put to death in the dying Jesus. Jesus was in a position to preach the peace of verse 17. He died for Gentile as well as for Jew. He died, as Vijay loves to say, for the Hindu, the Muslim, the Buddhist, as well as those from the Christian background. As we're caught up in Christ, barriers between us are abolished as the hostility with God is put to death. Christ in his death was slain, one commentator wrote, but the slain was a slayer too. And once again in this peacemaking, we've got a negative that leads to a positive. Negatively, he put to death the hostility. The result? So that he can reconcile us both to God. He destroyed the barrier. He put to death the hostility. And the last point that's, I think, the main theme of this passage, and I suppose is the major strand to take away with us, is this: his purpose was peace. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. More than anything else, this paragraph speaks of the all-sufficiency of Christ's peacemaking. It's a paragraph designed to give us confidence. It begins by telling us, you see back in verse 14, that he himself is our peace. Powerful way of putting it, isn't it? He doesn't just say that he gives peace, he says he is our peace. He's the means of it, he's the price of it. That's why the Christian life must be Christ-centered. And then you read in verse 15 that he made peace. That was his purpose, his reason for coming. And then we read on to verse 17 to discover that he came and preached peace. Peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. The apostle has borrowed some words from the prophet Isaiah here, and he's used them to make his point that this peace is a universal message. It's a message for those far away. It's a message for those who are near. It's a message for Gentile as well as for Jew. The same gospel is for all. It's a global message. The barriers are down. It's actually a very thrilling and exciting thing, isn't it? We really don't have to waste any time working out what the message is for any people. It is this message of peace. And the preaching wasn't to stop with Jesus. Just keep your finger in Ephesians 2 and turn back, will you, to the very end of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24, it's page 1062. Luke 24, verse 45. Here is the risen Jesus speaking with his disciples as he's appeared to them. And he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them this is what is written, the Christ will suffer, as he focused on the cross again and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins, there's the peace, will be preached in his name to all nations. Right across all the barriers, beginning at Jerusalem. Yes, what are we to do about this peacemaking of Jesus'? What is our response to be? Well, it's to preach peace. We're Christ's ambassadors. If we're a gospel church, we've got to be a peace-preaching church to anyone and everyone. It's why we run our Team 2000, that strange name, just for the group of people who've been set apart and equipped by God to bring God's word, whether it's to other places in this country or further afield. It's why there'll always be a need for the Larrys and the Janes to go to countries like Ethiopia, to help get the gospel to places it otherwise won't reach, to people who would be very far off. That's why, actually, as a church, just like every other church, we must be anxious that we equip any and all of us as we leave St. Helens to be those who can preach this peace. Why, gospel churches will always be coming up with new ideas, new ways of preaching peace to people who at the moment don't seem to be reached by it. So Doug comes into my office the other day, thinking up his new little scheme for how he's going to reach some other businessmen. It's just another little, no one will hear about it, sort of small group, a way he's trying to sell to them, why not get some friends to come and do this? He's only been doing it for 15 years, he's got a full enough diary as it is. But we're in the peace preaching business to those who are far off and those who are near. And this paragraph ends, you notice, in verse 18, 4. Yes, why did Jesus preach peace? Because he is peace for all. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. That is to say that peace did bring us right to God. Now, here's the true test of reconciliation. What relationship does it lead to? And the apostle's answer is access. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, we both notice that word, have the child's right of access to the Father. One Spirit is at work in both of us. For through him we both have access. It's a word from Oriental court life. You know, the subject is granted access to the emperor and the king. Doubtless, having gone through numerous flunkies and endless protocols, they have finally granted their audience. Well, this is different, isn't it? Look across the page, will you, to verse 12 of chapter 3. Here is the Christian's access in Christ, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. It's a remarkable truth. Now, do we rejoice in it? Do we use it? See, what are we to do with this peacekeeping of peacemaking of Christ's? We're to preach the peace, yes. We're also to preserve the privilege. Preserve it in our own living. Rejoice in it and practice it. Preserve it in our own living with one another. But so much of the Apostle's writing, as you read the New Testament, is to urge young believers not to throw away what Christ has given them. It's one of the astonishing things as you read the New Testament to see how quickly all these barriers spring up again. Keep a finger in Ephesians 2, it's our last cross-reference. Turn on a few pages to Colossians 2, will you? Page 1183. See, the apostle has written in chapter 1 of Colossians of Christ's amazing reconciling work. How complete and sufficient it is. And then he has to write chapter 2 to warn them about all the people who are trying to bring the barriers back in again, who will actually, in one way or another, subtly get rid of the one new man and reimpose the barrier. Verse 16, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. See, there are people around saying, look, if you're really going to be one of God's people, you must keep these. You must be on this side of the line. Well, would get rid of that, really. Becomes that. But nominally, they'll keep the cross in. You've got it in verse 18. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Must worship the angels if you want to be really in with God. Then what an access you've got to God. Or verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. The Christian religious world brings the law back up again as quick as anyone can pull it down. See, I've been wondering these last 2 or 3 weeks why God has recorded so much for us about a controversy that isn't ours today, certainly not in the experience of most of us, the great Jew-Gentile barrier. And I think the reason I'm coming to, the conclusion I'm coming to, is that it's because religious man is always erecting his barriers. And religious man always finds it hard to believe that Christ alone removes the barrier. So there's always a tendency amongst us to insist, no, we won't have the words Gentile and Jew, it'll be something else. But that to really come to God, I've got to come this way round. A religious man urges us to have his experiences. Religious man insists on us conforming to his shibboleths, his customs. Religious man exalts and demands his rituals. If we're really going to have access to God. So you read through the New Testament pages and discover these barriers spring up so fast. You just look around the Christian world and Christian scene today, the religious world, and you see the barriers coming up just as fast. Reading in the newspaper yesterday the account of someone who got involved in the Central London Church of Christ. And his description of it was that what he hadn't seen to begin with was that they were saying they were really the only truly saved people. And if you hadn't crossed into their compartment, why, you were lost. Damned. It's tragically still true in the official teaching of Roman Catholic Church. Something of that tendency comes. That others can be Christians and they're close cousins almost, but they're not quite in the proper true church. That's not true for every Catholic individual or every Catholic congregation, but you'll read it in their official teachings. Ephesians 2 is a great passage, isn't it, for those who find themselves faced by groupings like this, particularly if they're the powerful majority. For John Samuel in his evangelical church in Dublin. For Katie Beale, perhaps, in Paris. For Stephen Trump, certainly in Belgium. As they'll speak to you of the tendency in the culture of the place for people to feel they've got to move through the Catholic Church if they're ever to find God properly. What a great verse, verse 18 is. For through him, through Christ, not through the priest, not through the mass, not through the confessional, through him, we both have access to the Father through the one Spirit. Well, let's pray that we rejoice in that. Let's pray that we live it. Let's pray for them as they preach Christ's peace and preserve the privilege that's ours in Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Our sovereign God, we pray that we might be those who can study these words and marvel again at the peacemaking of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we might be those who will rejoice in our living, in the access you've given us to the Father. We pray that we might be those who will treat one another as Christ's peacemaking demands we treat one another. And we pray for all of us, and particularly for people like John and Katie and Stephen, that we might be bold to preach peace, to preserve the wonderful privilege the Lord Jesus has given us through the cross. We ask this in his name. Amen.